Sure is good to be with you this morning. It's a beautiful morning that God has blessed us with, and we're grateful to be gathered here on the first day of the week to worship Him. I've had it in my heart for several weeks to discuss with you the text of Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which was our scripture reading this morning. And it's one that we probably know quite well. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's beautiful. You know, that is such a fantastic text. Even if we don't know exactly what all it means, right, what all it entails, even from a simple reading, we do get quite a bit out of it. And as I said, it's something that I've been wanting to do with you is to discuss these things and to get a very firm grasp on what Jesus is talking about here. It's clearly a very important text. I mean, if you were to be reading through the book of Matthew and you came to this point, you see that this is a critical moment in the life of Christ as He gives this incredible invitation to individuals, to anyone. He gives this invitation to an invitation for rest, an invitation to remove the things that are burdening us and causing us to be weary, to provide us rest. That's what all men want. It's what we all desire and desperately need is rest and comfort and peace. And this is what the world even strives after, constantly looking for rest, constantly looking for peace and comfort, and to be satisfied, to be happy. Everyone is searching for this, and Jesus has invited everyone to be able to enjoy these things on certainly a much higher level than anything that could be found on this earth. As He is talking about spiritual things here, in fact, He says, you will find rest not for the soles of your feet, you will find rest for your souls spiritually. And so this is really a critical text. But what does it mean? What is this laboring? What is this heavy laden? What exactly is this rest that is being promised? And what is this yoke that He has? Taking this yoke, and how is this yoke called easy? How is the burden called light? We need to understand all of these things as Christians. We must understand this great invitation of our Lord, because we'd certainly want to be a part of what He is offering here. What He's inviting us to is something that we need, desperately need, rest for our souls. So, I'd like to do this, and as I continue to consider the text, I realize that I'm not going to be able to do anything that I wanted to do in this lesson. There's things that we have to do before we could actually get down to, you know, the details of this text and start to break it down and, you know, look up some words and, you know, reference other scriptures and come to a good understanding of this. Before we can do that, we have to lay the foundation by which we can build a good understanding of this text. And this text has foundations. And that's and so really that's what this lesson is all about, is to be looking not so much at these words that we've read here today, but to look at the foundation that was built when Jesus said these words. A lot of times we quote this text, and I don't think there's anything wrong with the way in which it's quoted. I don't think it's exactly taken out of context when we quote this text, but it is interesting that we like to start here, right? We like to start with, come to me. We like to start with Matthew 11, verse 28. But one thing to consider is that Jesus didn't start with the words, "Come to me." He started much earlier than that, all right? He has things to say before he says, "Come to me." And so that's really what this lesson is all about, is looking at what he said before, all right? That's what we call context and how critical context is. As I said, these words are beautiful. You might liken them to the lovely melody played, you know, on a flute or something like that. But we miss the depth, we miss the power when we don't look at the fact that there is a whole symphony going on here. And that's exactly what we have here in Matthew 11, is we have these beautiful words closing out this symphony, right? Of building up of power and building up of depth of knowledge. And so when Jesus finally gets to this point, "Come to me," he doesn't have to say anything after that. We already know what he is calling us to come to. We don't have to go any further. When he says, "Come to me," the context has already told us where we're going and what he is inviting us to. And so we really need to take a look at that before we spend any time in this great invitation text. So maybe, Lord willing, hopefully, we will look at this possibly next week and get down to the details of this invitation. But there's much to do before we can do something like that. So when we're talking about context, it might be good to move our eyes upward and start at the beginning of the paragraph. That sometimes works. That sometimes might be a good place to start. Other times might be a good place to look at the beginning of a chapter. Sometimes, in order to get a depth of context, we've got to go to chapter one of a book, right? So we can start here at the beginning of the paragraph where Jesus gives this invitation, which would be at verse 25. And it's where we find Jesus declaring a prayer publicly, okay, a prayer aloud to those around him. In verse 25, it says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Now, so Jesus is saying a prayer here in public before his disciples, before the rest of, you know, the citizens around, those who are not obedient to him, things like that. And so he's just making this prayer publicly for all to hear. But the problem is, as we read this prayer at the beginning of this paragraph, if you will, we see that it begins in verse 25 with "at that time." Now that presents us with a question. What time? And that tells us that there's more to the story. If he's going to say "at that time," we're left with the question, what time? So there's more to the context here. And even if you look at Jesus' prayer here, he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Again, we're left with questions that only the bigger context can answer for us. At that time, what time? This prayer was given publicly, intentionally, by the Lord at a particular time. Why? We need to understand that. Secondly, you look at the content of the prayer, and he is talking about thanking God for having hidden these things. What things? So we see here that we are left in the dark, even though we have gone backwards from the great invitation of the Lord, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." We've gone backwards, and we still see that there is more depth to the whole story. You've hidden these things. We need to understand what things have been hidden. We need to understand who these wise and understanding people are that God has hidden these things from. And He's revealed them to little children. What are these things that have been hidden to some, revealed to others? So, let's go back a little bit further. Let's go ahead and start about verse 12 of the chapter. Now, the beginning of this chapter, I guess we could go all the way back, but I'm not going to. I think we'll get a good grasp of the context if we begin in verse 12. But the beginning is, in fact, a situation of John the Baptist being placed into prison. And he's at a very low point in his life. He's having some struggles. He's having some doubts, right? This is something that all who've been faithful to God can relate to. Can relate to these most low moments of our life where even the most faithful and the most powerful of disciples of God can even question and can even have doubt. And this is the situation of John when he sends his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one or should we look for another?" Which is very fascinating because we know John the Baptist very well. And we know that earlier in John's life as Jesus walked by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now there's a man who knows the Lord. There's a man who can see Him coming from afar and recognize Him. In fact, he gave his own testimony. He said, "I even saw the Spirit of God descending upon Him like a dove." All right, John was less than a foot away from Jesus when he saw the Spirit come down and come upon the Lord. Obviously, that's the Son of God. John knows that. Why does he say, "Are you the coming one?" Or do we need to look somewhere else? And we can relate to this very moment of doubt so very well. And Jesus deals with this situation very well as he tells the disciples of John to behold what he's doing and to behold his mighty works. How the lame walk, the blind receive their sight, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Look at the mighty works and come to the decision, right? Make this judgment based off of what you see from me. And this leads Jesus to start to talk about the whole generation. Because as he's doing these mighty works in the world, it's not just John the Baptist who's having some doubts and some struggles, but it's the whole generation. There are so many that are rejecting the works and the words of Jesus. So verse 12, Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" Other translations say wisdom is justified by her children, the offspring, the deeds, the work being done. When one looks at Jesus, people can mock him all day long. They can say he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber, right? But Jesus says wisdom is justified by its produce, by its works. And so by the works of Christ, it is justifiable to pass the judgment that he is wisdom, and that what he does is wisdom, and that the rest are fools. And the generation there, as he is describing them, he's describing them as foolish children that just cannot be satisfied, and no matter whether you go one way or the other with them, they've got to be angry about it, right? They're not satisfied. The children, he says, you're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to your playmates and being angry, you know, because, you know, we played this tune of joy for you, but you didn't dance with us, you know, or we're playing around here. We're doing more mournful things, and you didn't mourn with us. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. John the Baptist came one way. They mocked at him. They said he has a demon. Jesus comes another way. They mock at him. They say he's a glutton, right? He's a drunkard. He's a friend to tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus is pointing out it's the deeds being done. It's the offspring of John the Baptist. It's the offspring, the works of Jesus being done that shows the wisdom of John. It shows the wisdom of Jesus. So he first shows how this generation of people are not content with whatever God gives them. He gives them John, they reject it. He gives them Jesus, they reject him. And then in verse 20, he turns to not just to the generation as a whole, as he just discussed, but now he turns to specific cities, specific places, specific areas that he's going to pronounce woe upon, warnings upon, judgment upon, because of their particular rejection of him and his works. Of his wisdom, right? His works showed his wisdom. That's what he's just said. Same with John the Baptist, as with Jesus. The works justify, or the wisdom is justified by the children, by the deeds. So in verse 20, it says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. All right, now this, again, as we get one step closer and closer to the great invitation of Jesus, we see all these things coming into play, and each step brings us closer to the depth of the content of the invitation that he gives at the end of the chapter. So here in the denouncement of these great cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, he said it's more bearable on the day of judgment, more tolerable for the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. All right? And Tyre and Sidon, you know, they've long, you know, been in the Old Testament text, God calling judgment upon them. They were always cities of pride, right? They were cities of corruption because of their pride. They thought they were higher than all other cities. They thought they were greater than all other cities. They thought that they were self-sustaining. And so bringing Tyre and Sidon into this illustration, or using them as an illustration here, as Jesus says, if the works that I'm doing had been done in a place long ago like Tyre and Sidon, places that were judged and destroyed and annihilated by God back in the Old Testament times because of their pride, if the works I'm doing had been done there, they would have repented. Now that's a really significant and extremely offensive thing to say about that population in that day. Everyone knows how prideful Tyre and Sidon were. This is why God wiped them out. But Jesus says, if I were doing my works then, back in those days, they would have repented. And so what does that say of that generation in the first century who are rejecting the works of Christ, who are not counting His works, His offspring, His children as wisdom? They're calling Him a fool. They're calling Him a drunkard. They're calling Him a glutton. They're calling Him an associate of sinners. There's more pride in the Jewish people in the first century than there was in Tyre and Sidon. Capernaum, verse 23. Capernaum. Notice what he says about them. He says, will you be exalted to heaven? Now, why again would he say something like this? I would suggest it's because that's how they viewed themselves. Exalted. Higher. Greater. More wise. More understanding than all other peoples, than all other cities. So he calls out Capernaum. He says, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? He says, you will be brought down to Hades. Because if I had done my works in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Meaning there would have been some to repent in Sodom. We remember how bad Sodom was, right? How absolutely vile the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain were. The cities that were destroyed with fire, brimstone falling from heaven and consuming them in the days of Abraham and Lot. An incredibly vile land. Jesus says they wouldn't have been destroyed. Jesus, of course, knows their hearts. Jesus was there in the days of the destruction of Sodom. He was the God of heaven that called the strike, right? He knows the hearts of these individuals. And they were vile individuals. We see that in the old account. But Jesus says here, if the works I'm doing now were done there, it wouldn't have been destroyed. That means there would have been a change in that city. There would have been a change in their hearts. And so even with Capernaum, what he's saying is, your hearts are harder and more corrupt even than the hearts of the citizens of Sodom. That is quite a thing to say, isn't it? And so he's calling upon the rejection of his works. This is an element of their pride. As he had ended verse 19 by saying, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Look at my deeds. Is it not justifiable that I have the wisdom of God? But they reject him. They reject his deeds. They reject the evidence of his wisdom. Instead, they count him as a fool. And they joke and mock about him. He's a drunkard. John the Baptist, he has a demon. Jesus, he's a glutton. Here, these cities, We can call the cities of pride that he pronounces a woe upon. They're so proud that they were unable to respond to, as Jesus says, the mighty works being done right before their eyes. Mighty works of Christ. Now, we finally get to that Lord's Prayer in the text. And it's going to make a lot more sense to us now, right? In verse 25, it says, at that time, that is, he has just pronounced these woes upon these prideful cities and upon that wicked generation of the Jews. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus thanks the Father in heaven for the accomplishment of his will in the deeds being done. Notice, we asked that question earlier. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. What are these things? In context, these things are the mighty works being done by Jesus. You have hidden the mighty works being done by me. You've hidden them from the wise and understanding. In context, who are the wise and understanding? It's Chorazin, right? Capernaum, Bethsaida. All of these others in which the kingdom of God is suffering violence and the violent are taking it by force that he discussed earlier in the context. This wicked, prideful generation. Jesus says, they're the wise, they're the understanding, they're the exalted ones on the earth. Because of their wisdom, right? Paul does this too, right? He uses the word, you know, to the Corinthians, he talks about the wisdom of the world, the understanding of the world. You could still find this today, you know, going into the schools, going into the colleges, you know, finding books, going into the library, looking at books of people with PhDs and all kinds of things. And you see complete rejection of God's wisdom. Complete rejection of understanding given to us from heaven. These are our wise. You look at these doctors and so many others. These are the wise, the understanding that we have here on this earth. And so, it was the same in the first century. Jesus pointing that out. And I'm doing my mighty works, he's saying, but the wise, it's hidden from them. They cannot see it. Those who have understanding, they can't comprehend the mighty works being done before their eyes. They cannot see the Christ before them. They cannot see God before them. He says, this is your will, Father. I thank you for your gracious will, the will of the Father in heaven, to present these things before the eyes of all men. But the proud, being unable to see what's right before them. And only what he calls here the little children, right? The little children being able to see it. It being revealed to them. Little children, that is, individuals that have not gotten wrapped up in their self-exaltation. Haven't gotten wrapped up in their pride. The humble. it has been revealed. Again, what's been revealed? The mighty works of Christ. It's revealed to the humble. They see it. They respond to it. But the proud and exalted on this earth, it's hidden from them. And then, verse 27, we come to the most critical statement for us to be able to understand the great invitation of Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We've got to go one verse before it. Verse 27. As he has ended his prayer, he says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Matthew intended for us to read, right? What he intended for us to see, what the Holy Spirit intended us for to see and understand. So let's look at this verse 27 again and see what Jesus is pointing out. As he's ended this prayer, he again says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is the position that Jesus is in. This is the association and relationship that Jesus as the Son has with the Father. He goes further to say, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. But he doesn't stop there, does he? The next word is so critical. It's small but critical. The conjunction and. No one knows the Father except the Son and. All right? It's not just the Son who knows the Father. It is also, he says, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. These people in the first century, they were seeing the mighty works of the Son who knows the Father. He was doing the mighty works of God before their eyes. It wasn't revealed to them. They couldn't see it. It was hidden from them, hidden from their minds. But to others, as he said, the children, the little children, the humble, it was revealed to them. They could see it. This would be, at the end of verse 27, the anyone who would humble themselves before God, anyone who would reject their own worldly wisdom and own worldly understanding and come to him in humility, anyone in this fashion, this is whom the Son has chosen to reveal his Father. And so the thrust of the context here is in the Son revealing the Father. It's what it's all about. The mighty works being done on earth by the Son is to reveal the Father, is to reveal God to the world. The problem was, as Jesus presents his woes, is too many individuals have set themselves up as God already. And they have their own will. And they follow their will of their God, which is themselves. You have Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. They've exalted themselves all the way up to heaven. This is where they see their station in life. Jesus says, all the mighty works being done in you, and because of your pride, you couldn't see it. But these works were done to reveal the Father. Jesus is showing the Father to the world. He's showing God to the world by the things that He says and does. And so, He says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone. Except the Son and anyone. Now, there's a condition to the anyone, because anyone's not just anyone. Right? Anyone is not everyone. Not in context. He says, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The only people who know the Father are those whom the Son has revealed the Father to. Now, Calvin can come in here, John Calvin, Calvinism can come through and start talking here about this divine election, right? Of a picking and choosing. But then Jesus says the opposite of what John Calvin preaches. He says in verse 28, come to me all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Son chooses those who are humble. He calls the humble. The pride can't see it. The proud cannot see. It's hidden from their eyes what's before them. It requires humility. That's the foundation of our life as a Christian. The foundation of our salvation starts with humility. The humility to be able to see the things that pride allows us not to see. The humility that reveals the Father in heaven to us by the Son. Jesus says, come to me. So the great invitation of Christ. We can talk about a lot of things here about this invitation. We could talk about the concepts of all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, take my yoke, it's easy, the burden is light, and Lord willing, we will talk about these things very soon. But let's first not get caught up in all those details and recognize the real theme of the invitation of Jesus. The invitation is for the Father to be revealed to us. The invitation is for us to know the Father as the Son knows the Father. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son and to anyone else to whom it's revealed. The call, come, and I'll show you the Father. Come to know the Father in heaven. Not the ways of men, not the thoughts of men. Come and see God. That's the invitation of Jesus. Come. The revelation of our Father in heaven. That's what it's all about. That's what our salvation is all about. For us to come to know our God and have a relationship with Him and continue in that relationship with Him on this earth and to continue into eternity. Jesus says, I'm the one that can reveal Him. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son reveals. You cannot know the Father except you come through the Son. Now, isn't there a lot of scriptures that say that same thing? I am the way, Jesus says. I am the way. I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's what he's saying here in different words. To know the Father, for the Father to be revealed to you, for you to know God, you have to come through the Son. Only the Son knows him, and the Son can reveal him to you too. But as he says, you have to come to me. You can't go about this any other way. You have to come to me, and I'll show you the Father. But you have to have the humility to first come to the Son. That's what it's all about. This is the very first aspect of our salvation, the very first aspect of our coming to know God. Humility. To humble ourselves, to make that action to come to the Son. There's plenty of other things that he'll say here in the text. Again, this is what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, very soon. But he says, come. And then he says, take. And he says, learn. And he says, and then you will find. Come, take, learn, and find. He says, you will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. When you have come to Jesus, when you take upon you what he is and what he's given to us, when we learn of him, he's the only one who knows the Father. Learn from him. We know the Father. He says, when you have come, when you have taken, and when you have learned, you will find rest. Now, there's a lot of things that can be said here about finding rest for our souls. But the main point of the whole context is about finding that Father in heaven. When you find the Father, you find your rest. That's the goal in life, to find our Father. We're lost sons, we're lost daughters in a scary world on a quest to find our loving Father. When you find him, you find rest. You find him, you find that joy. When you find him, you find contentment. And here, I think we have established several problems that we may very well run into as Christians. When we don't have the rest, when we don't feel the joy, and there's nothing we can do, seemingly, to get us to be content. And we're complainers, and we're negative. Doesn't sound like people who have found rest for their souls. And so we see the foundations of our life here. We want this rest. This is going to require first humility. If we're still the negative, worldly kind of complainers and we're discontent, we haven't found rest in God. We haven't found the peace of Christ. We haven't found the love of God. We're not nestled safely in His hands. Because when we have shed that pride and we come to Him as we ought to, coming to Him, taking on His yoke. See, don't want to get into the next lesson, but you know, a lot of times we got a lot more things on our shoulders than we're not supposed to have. There are things we have refused to shed in this life we were supposed to shed long ago. And now we're upset, and we're complaining, and we're discontent, and we're not happy, and God's to blame for that. Being a Christian's to blame for that. No, we are the only ones to blame. Because we haven't come to Him as we ought to. We haven't taken His yoke as we ought to. We've got something else, some other yoke on our shoulders. We haven't learned what He's given us to learn. To know the Father, to know salvation, and to find rest for our souls. The outcome of a Christian: humble, at peace with life, not in fear of man, not in concern, content by being nestled safely deep in the hands of the Father and the Son of God, to walk this life with a kind of knowledge. Not a book knowledge so much, not an education knowledge, partially a book knowledge, but a knowledge of experience of our learning the Father. There's so much that we can learn from Christ, so much that we need to take from Christ that He's given to us freely to take, and we don't take it. And then we're mad, we're upset, and our lives are in shambles, you know. So we didn't take what He gave to us. We didn't learn from Him the words in which He's given to us. So we still haven't found that rest for our souls. This is the invitation of Christ. The question today is, have we really taken the invitation of Christ? Have we really, truly responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ? He's invited us to know God. He's invited us to an eternal relationship with the Father in heaven. Have we responded to that invitation? If there is anyone here who has yet to respond to the invitation call of Jesus Christ, you've heard His words today. Come to Me. Take from Me. Learn from Me. And you find rest for your souls. If that describes your need this morning, then please won't you come forward and let us know. All together, we stand and sing.